Thank you for the privilege to come today and to proclaim Christ to you all. He truly is our greatest need, and he truly is our greatest satisfying treasure. Joe mentioned to me that your four psalms have the theme of satisfaction. I settled on Psalm 107, even though satisfaction is mentioned only one time in this psalm, and it's found down in verse 9. Where he says, "For he satisfies the longing soul, and the hungry soul he fills with good things." As we think of satisfaction, think first of being dissatisfied. What does it mean to be dissatisfied? It means you want something. And so when we're dissatisfied, we still want something. Being satisfied means we have need of nothing. After you've eaten a wonderful meal, and you're very hungry, and you've eaten a wonderful meal, you might say, "I am totally satisfied." Or you might say, "I'm totally sick," depending if you went a little bit further than satisfaction. What is the great dissatisfaction of the human soul? Augustine, in the 4th century, he said this, "You have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our heart is restless until it rests in you." Our heart is restless until it rests in you. Adam and Eve originally knew what it meant to rest in God. They had perfect communion with him. They could talk with him. They trusted him. They did not want for anything until the serpent came, Satan, and he convinced Eve that God wasn't enough for her. And she needed something more. That's what he made her think. You need something more besides God. She fell to that temptation she gave to her husband. He willingly disobeyed. And when God came to fellowship with them, what did they do? They hid from him. They went away from him. They realized that they had had rest in God, but now they were at unrest and they were completely wanting. They were completely dissatisfied. They were unsatisfied. And ever since that time, man has come into our world, not running to God, but instead running from God. Why is that? Because of our corruption through sin, running away from God. Light has come into the world, and men don't run toward the light. Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are wicked. Men love darkness rather than light because their works are evil. Adam and Eve hid. And as soon as they sinned, they were dissatisfied. They were wanting. And how did they think that they would satisfy themselves? What was the first thing that Adam and Eve did to satisfy themselves? We've got to fix this. They made coverings for themselves out of fig leaves. And it was worthless. It was a worthless attempt to make themselves accepted by God. Sin brought enmity between God and man, and God would have been just and right to destroy man right there. The day that you eat of that tree, you will surely die. Instead, God showed his grace to man in making a promise. When God makes a promise, that's a good thing. God promised a coming redeemer to with his heel, crush the head of the serpent, Satan. We can trace that promised seed through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the book of Genesis, and then through King David later on in the Kings, Samuel and Kings. And eventually it was all fulfilled, that seed, that offspring that was promised, it was fulfilled in our Lord Jesus Christ. God gave a condition in the Garden of Eden for life: obey and live. And the converse of that is disobey and die. Adam disobeyed, and ever since, man has tried to cover himself with the fig leaves of our own righteousness. It didn't do any good for Adam, and it does no good for us. We can do neither. So the vast majority of people who have ever come to a deathbed in our world, you may never get to a deathbed, but a lot of people do. And the vast majority of people who come to a deathbed in our country, in our world, are unsatisfied as they ask a question or they wonder something. They say, "I just don't know if I've done enough." Can you imagine that fearful dissatisfaction? Some of you today here present may have experienced that. You thought you were on a deathbed and you asked a question, I just don't know if I've done enough. Some here today have been delivered from that feeling. And others here today may still know that fearful dissatisfaction. Maybe that's still where you live. And the big question is not, do I love God enough and have I done enough? The big question is, does God love me enough? We know we aren't lovely by nature, yet we try to make ourselves lovely with our efforts and our external coverings. God loves people. We know that in the Bible. But our question that we all wrestle with often, and even as believers at times, we struggle with that, right? What makes us wonder if God loves us? Well, I did wrong over here. Or the things that I'm experiencing for difficulties right now, it sure doesn't seem like this is what would happen if God were a loving God to me. If I doubt that God loves me, I will be unsatisfied. I will be satisfied if I believe this. And we should only believe it if it's true. Unfortunately, many people don't know if God loves them. It's almost like taking one of those flowers with petals on it, right? And this is how people kind of look at it. Well, I hope he does, and I hope this guy really likes me, says a young lady. And so she takes a flower with lots of petals, and she starts and pulls one off and says, he loves me, he loves me not. And if it's a small flower, you might calculate the number of petals and say, which one do I start on so that I get the favored result? But people just start in, and then if it ends on, he loves me, well, good. But then they know, well, that was just a flower. Who knows if he really does? And that's how we often look at God. Let's look at this Psalm 107 and see something that God has done that will satisfy his children completely. Number one, the psalmist exhorts God's people to give thanks. The psalmist exhorts God's people to give thanks. Verse 1, oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. A characteristic of man without God is ingratitude, ungratefulness. God gives us a blessing and we say, thank you. But if we've come to experience that blessing more than once, oftentimes we come to think, I actually deserve that. When we think we deserve something, we don't say thank you. What does it say about a man? What does it say about humanity that we must be continually encouraged to say thank you? And yet we have this encouragement here to give thanks to the Lord. Why? What is the psalmist? What reason does the psalmist give here why we should give thanks to the Lord? Answer, for he is good. For he is good. There is naturally none good but God. And we say, yeah, God is good. We've all heard that before. We all know that. But how? How is God good? And the answer that the psalmist gives, how is God good? His steadfast love endures forever. This steadfast, loyal love endures forever. This love originates with God. It doesn't originate with us. And we'll come back to this because this is the big point right there. Okay? How is God good? His steadfast love endures forever. We're going to come back to that big point. But we have the rest of the psalm here to look at. So number two here, the psalmist exhorts believers to boast. The psalmist exhorts believers to boast. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. Proclaim it. Whom he has redeemed from trouble and gathered in from the lands, from the east and from the west, from the north and from the south. God's redeemed are to speak about God's redemption. We're not to speak about ourselves, but we're to speak about God's faithfulness. We're to speak about God's faithful one. Who is God's faithful one? Jesus. That's an Andrew Peterson song I love. Good and well done, good and faithful. The first time I heard that, you know, we all think, I want to get to heaven. I want to hear well done, good and faithful. And he takes that song in the direction of when Jesus sat down, the Father said, well done, good and faithful. And that just brought me to tears. Because if I ever hear well done, good and faithful, it's not because I have been so great and good and faithful. It's that I am united to Jesus who has been good and faithful in my place. Now, what does redemption mean? Your next question, what is redemption? Well, redemption means to be purchased back. And as we sang this morning a couple of times in songs, what was the purchase price for buying us back? It was the blood of Jesus Christ. God made undeserving Israel his own by putting his special love on them when they were not deserving. They had done nothing to deserve that love, and he did everything necessary to redeem them, to purchase them back, to buy them back. And if you are in Christ today, you have likewise been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. We should say so. We can tell others who have not been redeemed what it means to be redeemed. We can speak to God about this in prayers and songs. And we should sing and encourage each other to remember our Redeemer. He has redeemed us from trouble, from the hand of our foe, our ancient foe who seeks to work us woe, said Martin Luther. But God has overpowered our foe, bringing people to himself. Verse 3, what kind of people? Gathered in from the lands from the east and from the west, from the north and from the south. In Revelation chapter 5 and verse 9, the song about the Lamb in heaven, the glorified Christ who is there, goes like this: worthy are you to take the scroll and to open the seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed, you redeemed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. Those are the ones from the east and the west and the north and the south, brought in by the blood of the Lamb. Now then the psalmist does something else in the rest of this psalm. Number 3, the psalmist describes the conditions of the redeemed before their redemption. The psalmist describes the conditions of these redeemed people before their redemption. And he makes us pretty clear where the divisions are by using one word. He kind of introduces each section, except for one, with the word some. I think you have a little space for that as well. Clear divisions by using the word some. So look in verse 4, or at the end of verse 3. All right, he's talking about the redeemed. They were gathered in from the lands east, west, north, and south. Some, verse 4. Verse 10, some. Verse 17, some. And down in verse 23, some. The last group, in starting in verse 33, is not introduced with the word some, but they're included in a different group there. Now, who are these? Who are these people that have been unsatisfied beforehand and God has satisfied them? I don't think these are physical descriptions of these groups of people, but I think they really refer to spiritual descriptions. He describes physical circumstances, but I think really they refer to a lot of spiritual circumstances. So in verses 4 to 9, we find some of these redeemed were lonely desert wanderers. Verse 4. Some wandered in desert wastes, finding no way to a city to dwell in. Hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted within them. A number of years ago, where our church met in Mexico, there was a man who took care of all the... It was an apartment building. And so this one man, we had a friendship. He didn't really attend our church. But he said to me, we were talking one day, and he said, yeah, back in 1970-something, I went with a buddy to the United States, and we crossed through one of the deserts in Arizona. And he said, we had enough water for 3 days. And he said, my friend, on the very first day, he got stuck by a cactus and his knees swelled up and he couldn't walk. He said, I tried to carry him. I tried to walk with him. But finally, I had to leave him because it was either both of us die or one of us die. And he had to leave his friend there and he died in the desert. It was just kind of interesting. Just flat out talking to a man who came to our country and he was with somebody who died in the desert. It was very striking to me. Well, man without God and without Christ is in a spiritual desert. It seems to them as if life has absolutely no meaning. They just meander from one thing to the next thing. Emptiness is a good way to describe them. Watch people, just watch people around you. Observe people and notice how many people have an empty look on their face. Let the redeemed tell them of the Redeemer. As God opens doors for us, may He give us such a heart to tell of the redemption of our Lord Jesus that we do that when He gives opportunities. God turned some of these lonely desert wanderers to cry out to Him. Verses 6 and 7. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and He delivered them from their distress. He led them by a straight way till they reached a city to dwell in. The second group there is in verses 10 through 16. They were captives or prisoners. Verses 10 to 12. Some sat in darkness and in the shadow of death, prisoners in affliction and in irons. For they had rebelled against the words of God and spurned the counsel of the Most High. So He bowed their hearts down with hard labor. They fell down with none to help. Sin often lands people in a literal prison or to be captive. Some redeemed were imprisoned and then turned to God. But we are all spiritually imprisoned, are we not, outside of Christ? Due to our own sins. Verses 13 and 14. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and He delivered them from their distress. He brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death and burst their bonds apart. Think of people who have been in spiritual chains their whole life to works righteousness. We think of Martin Luther, who was his whole life seeking to earn a righteousness of God through the law. And he could never do that, and he was in bondage. He was a prisoner. It's never enough. In that kind of bondage, it's always more, more, just a little bit more. And when have you done enough? You never know. There's no peace. There's no rest in that. There's no satisfaction. They don't understand that Jesus paid it all. Think of that song, Jesus Paid It All. What if we sang that song and it said, Jesus paid it some? That wouldn't be very encouraging, would it? Because how much more would we have to pay? How would you know when you'd paid enough? What an encouragement, what a satisfaction to know Jesus paid it all. And then I think of our hymn, And Can It Be? Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening, a life-giving ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off. My heart was free. And then finally, that man does something. After God did all of those things, that man finally does something. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. All because God had released him from that bondage. Coming to Christ is God drawing people to Jesus. I mean, you think over and over as we see here, these people, they cried to the Lord. Why did they cry to the Lord? The very fact that they cried to the Lord is an act of God's grace and mercy in their lives, is it not? Think of how many people go through these things and they never cry to the Lord. They blame God instead of, as God goes through the psalm, and He blames mankind for the condition that we've put ourselves into. Verses 17 to 22, then, we have the foolish. Who are the foolish? Those who despise wisdom and instruction. They delight in their depravity. Verses 17 and 18. Some were fools through their sinful ways, and because of their iniquities suffered affliction. They loathed any kind of food, and they drew near to the gates of death. This was their fault. And sometimes man gets so deep into sin, does he not, that he doesn't even want to eat, as he says here. 19 and 20. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and He delivered them from their distress. He sent out His word and healed them and delivered them from their destruction. Sometimes God uses affliction to harden people. Think of Pharaoh. Every time that one of those plagues came, he was hardened. Okay, no. No and no. And God uses the same affliction to soften other people, as we're seeing through this psalm. The same sun that hardens the clay melts the wax. I think that was a quote from Charles Spurgeon. In this case, God used affliction to turn those who are his redeemed people to the Redeemer. So, as you know, unbelieving people who are outside of Christ, and you see that affliction comes to them, when we pray for them, we ought to pray, God, use this affliction to break their hearts and to turn them toward the Redeemer, Jesus. Now, verses 23 to 32. Those on the sea, these were mariners, sailors. Now you're, okay, someone from the Air Force, right? Oh, that was Navy. I gotcha. Sailors were admired in Israel because Israel, a lot of people, they were landlubbers. They were really afraid of the sea. Verse 23, some went down to the sea in ships doing business on the great waters. They saw the deeds of the Lord for his wondrous works in the deep. For he commanded and raised the stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They mounted up to heaven, they went down to the depths. On those giant waves, they go way up high, and then all of a sudden they're down in the valley of one of, between two waves. Their courage melted away in their evil plight. They reeled and staggered like drunken men and were at their wits' end. I mean, this ship is going down. A song that it's not a favorite song of mine, it's not even a Christian song, but some of you have heard of The Wreck of the Edmund Fitzgerald. And that's just a fascinating song. I think it's fascinating because the author put in there about the cook two times. And I had a grandfather who served on a ship in the Great Lakes as a cook. And the sea is getting rough up in Lake Superior. I think that's where this shipwreck happened. And the cook says, "Fellas, it's too rough to feed you." And then he comes on hours later and he says, "Fellows, it's been good to know you." I mean, they're at their wits' end. They're staggering around like drunken men because the sea is so rough. And then that ship went down. Verse 28, they cried to the Lord in their trouble and he delivered them from their distress. He made the storm be still and the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad that the waters were quiet and he brought them to their desired haven. That makes me think of those sailors after they threw Jonah overboard and the sea was calm and they feared the Lord. They became God-fearers. And this is like people who are just tossed to and fro around us every day outside of Christ. And then verses 33 to 43, the last group of people we have here who, before they were redeemed, this is what they were described as. And he doesn't introduce this with some. He just begins to speak. Verse 33, he turns rivers into desert, springs of water into thirsty ground. So my point there for verse 33 says, those who have had physical blessing and then had it taken away, and those who have had nothing and then have been given physical blessing. There's people outside of Christ who fit both of those categories. All right, verse 34, a fruitful land into a salty waste, because of the evil of its inhabitants. He turns a desert into pools of water, a parched land into springs of water, and there he lets the hungry dwell, and they establish a city to live in. They sow fields and plant vineyards and get a fruitful yield. By his blessing, they multiply greatly, and he does not let their livestock diminish. That's God's common grace to everyone. He makes it rain on the just and on the unjust. He doesn't say, okay, there's two fields there. Christian farmer, non-Christian farmer. Christian farmer, I'm sending you rain, not to him though. God makes it rain on both of their fields because of his kindness to mankind. And they prosper there. Verse 39, when they are diminished and brought low through oppression, evil, and sorrow, he pours contempt on princes and makes them wander in trackless wastes. But he raises up the needy out of affliction and makes their families like flocks. The upright see it and are glad, and all wickedness shuts its mouth. So we see many kinds of people here throughout this psalm, described in this psalm, whom God draws as his redeemed. Now, does this satisfy you? Your next space. Just the fact that God redeems people doesn't satisfy. We ought to want to know, has God redeemed me? The fact that God redeems is good, but has God redeemed me? And a question that can help us with this understanding of satisfaction: why are these people God's redeemed? What did they do? What should I do? Well, we skipped two verses in all but one of these paragraphs. They give us the answer. It's repeated 6 times in this psalm. God's eternal, steadfast love. We're going to start with verse 43 and work backwards. So verse 43, whoever is wise, let him attend to these things. Let them consider the steadfast love of the Lord. Verse 31, let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man. Let them extol him in the congregation of the people and praise him in the assembly of the elders. Verse 21, let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man, and let them offer sacrifices of thanksgiving and tell of his deeds in songs of joy. Verse 15, let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man, for he shatters the doors of bronze and cuts in two the bars of iron. Now start back to verse 1 with me. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. And lastly, verses 8 and 9. I left 8 and 9 to the end because that's where the word satisfies is found. Verse 8, let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man, for he satisfies the longing soul, and the hungry soul he fills with good things. Now, did you notice a theme? Give thanks to the Lord for what? Your faithfulness. In fact, why don't we stop right now and just sing, great is my faithfulness? You want to do that? That wouldn't be a good thing, would it? We sing, great is thy faithfulness. From where does this steadfast love come? All right, where did this all begin? And so turn over with me to John chapter 17. This is the great high priestly prayer, what really ought to be known as the true Lord's Prayer. This is where we have the curtain pulled back and we see Jesus praying to his Father the night of his betrayal. After this, Jesus is going to go and be betrayed and then tried unjustly and then crucified the next day. But on this night, we see what Jesus is thinking. And notice verses 1 through 3, when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. And now I want you to notice verse 2. This is where we come into starting to find where the steadfast love came from. Verse 2, since you have given him, that's the Son, the Father's given to the Son, authority over all flesh to do what? To give eternal life to all whom you have given him. There's a people that God the Father gave to God the Son. And he is going to give them, each one of them, eternal life. Verse 3, and this is eternal life. What is that? That you're going to live in heaven forever on clouds strumming harps? No, this is what eternal life is. That they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Jesus gives life to all that the Father gave to him. Now, when did this happen? When did the Father give this people to the Son? Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, I'll read that to you. Chosen in Christ before, anybody know what that verse finishes? Before the foundation of the world. Before creation, chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. That's before you were born, before I was born. Before we had done anything good or bad. God chose to set his special love on a special people, the ones he gave to Christ, not due to anything in themselves, of whom Jesus said, "I will lose none." Now, what is this steadfast love? What does this all mean? What is this referred to? This steadfast love is based on God's covenant, a pact that he made with himself to save all of the people that he gave to Jesus. This is based on God's covenant with himself to save all of the people that he gave to Jesus. Now, how do we know it has to be with God himself? Because before the foundation of the world, there was no one else but God. So it's based on promises. Is it based on our promises, your promises, my promises to love God? No. Peter promised that he would love the Lord so much that he was going to die with him that very night. "I'm willing to die for you." And then Peter, we all know, denied him 3 times. I am so like Peter. Are you? We make resolutions, we make promises, and then we fall like Peter. This covenant love is based on God's promises to love his special people. This is an unconditional love. This starts as a love without conditions. It's by God to his people based on his covenant with himself to save his people. The very name Jesus, why was Jesus' name Jesus? Because he will save his people from their sins. Who were his people? All that the Father gave to the Son from before the foundation of the world. And we see the promise of this even in the Old Testament in the book of Jeremiah chapter 31, in the new covenant that was promised to God's people. Look at Jeremiah chapter 31. We see this covenant promise of steadfast love for which we are to give thanks according to Psalm 107. So Jeremiah 31, and look at verses 31 through 34. And as we look at that, I want you to look for the condition. If you, then I will. All right? Look for the condition in verses 31 to 34. Verse 31. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord." That refers to Mount Sinai, when God gave them the law. And at the end, they said, "We promise all of these things that you have given to us, we will do." They had those great promises too, right? And we've said many times, all of these things that you've commanded, we will do. They broke that covenant. You and I have broken God's law. Verse 33, "But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." What's the condition? The condition is that God says, "I will," period. Not, "I will if you," right? You see, if you, there, is there a conditional clause? There's none. God will fulfill his promise. What is it like to live under conditional love? You ever think of that? What is it like to live under conditional love? Go ahead. Walking on eggshells. Not spoken from experience, just knowing others who have done that. Right. What is conditional love? I will love you if. What is that like? Walking eggshells. What if I said to Faith, my dear wife, I take you to be my wife and I will love you if you do these things that I like and want. What would that be like? What is that like? You never know where you stand. So what will you do? What will you do if you don't know where you stand? Well, you will try to constantly earn that love, or you'll just say forget it and completely give up. I'm going to earn that love, and I think I'm getting it. No, I don't have it. There's still conditions. Never get it. Never get it. Or finally, people just say, forget it. I can't do that. I give up. I don't care if I have your love. Constant wheel of activity, not out of love for that person, but out of concern that you don't have that person's love even in the beginning. Or that you might lose their love. If it's conditional, I did something to earn it, now I might do something to lose it. If we do not know where we stand with God, we will be in the same boat. We will never be satisfied. We will be troubled in our hearts. We'll be troubled in our minds. And we'll constantly be doing something to either earn his favor, to keep his favor, or just completely give up on his favor. Now, perhaps you know in theory that God says that you have peace with him through our Lord Jesus Christ through faith. Yeah, I know the Bible says that. I think I believe that. You know that in theory, but do you really believe it? There is nothing more satisfying than resting in the salvation and redemption of our Lord Jesus. And how do we rest in it? How do we rest in him? We trust him. You know, it's like Faith and I. We have differences at times and difficulties and discussions, keeping with the D's. Words that begin with D, discussions. And you know, I never once wonder, well, we're having this discussion, this difficulty, does she love me? There is real rest in that, is there not? Because there's trust. We believe what he says he does for every sinner who will come trusting that Jesus has done everything to bring us to God, being made sin, suffering the wrath of God on the cross in place of guilty sinners, drinking the last drop of the wrath of God. Now, even when we don't have what we really want or what we really wanted or what we've dreamed our whole lives about, maybe you wanted that college degree that you couldn't afford to go get it. Maybe you had a dream for marriage or children, didn't work out the way you wanted it. Maybe you had a better job in mind than the job you have now. Or a health crisis that was not in your plans in the least bit. Family perhaps has betrayed you. Or retirement isn't as golden as you'd hoped. And you wonder, God says he loves me. Does he really? And yet, I can tell you today, hey, trust him. All right. Well, thanks for that encouragement. But if I tell you, you can trust him because he has given you his best in giving you his son. And if we're trusting our Lord Jesus Christ, God is for you. He loves you with a love that cannot be broken. Even by you on your worst day. And when God draws guilty sinners to Jesus, what do? They trust him. How do you know if you are one of the people toward whom God has shown his steadfast love? We kind of get back to that again. Well, how do I know if I'm one of those people? I'm not doing all I should do. You're right. That would be perfection. Well, I don't read my Bible or pray as much as I should. Again, you're right. Do you love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength? No. And do you love your neighbor as yourself? I often love myself more than my wife, my kids, and my neighbors. That's not a good thing. All of these things that I have done made me, as it were, in a desert, in darkness, as a prisoner, as a fool in my own sinful ways, as a storm-tossed sailor, and as suffering many times because of my own sins. I am simply not as good as I thought I was, or perhaps that you thought I was today. Question: does God have any steadfast love toward me? How would you know? John chapter 6, look at that quickly. John chapter 6. Remember, the Father gave a people to the Son from before the foundation of the world. You say, well, how do you know who those people are? John 6, verse 37. Jesus is speaking and he says, all that the Father gives me will come to me. How do you know if you're one of those over whom God has placed his special steadfast love? You use the words of that verse. What do? You come to Jesus. You come to Jesus. Not just once, but again and again and again and again. We trust him. How many of them will come to Jesus? What is his promise? All that the Father gave me will come to me. So have you seen Jesus as the perfect substitute, the perfect Son of God as a substitute for guilty sinners like you? Have you seen that he was buried after he died, but that death held no power over him and God raised him up? He had power to lay his life down, Jesus did, and he had power to take it up to himself again. That's power. And the Father accepted Jesus' payment so we can stop trusting our efforts. And we can trust that Jesus' death gives us perfect forgiveness for our sins. And we can trust that Jesus' perfect life and obedience gives us a perfect righteousness before God, which we absolutely need. I have no righteousness of my own. I'm trusting Jesus's. I can't forgive my own sins. I'm trusting Jesus' payment in my place. Jesus is all. He's everything that we need. He's the only thing, the only one who can truly satisfy. Now, how do you know if you're one of the ones that the Father's given to Christ? All that the Father gives me, said Jesus, will come to me. And this promise, whoever comes to me, the end of verse 37, whoever comes to me, I will cast out after the, put a number there, time. What did Jesus say? I will never cast out. Those who come to Jesus are objects of his steadfast love. Why? Because they came to Jesus. They're showing by coming to Jesus that the Father gave them to the Son. If you don't come to Jesus, those are the people who have never been given by the Father to the Son. Do I understand all that? No. But chosen in Christ, given by Christ, given to Christ by the Father, if you are an object of his steadfast love, that is God's doing, not ours. And on your best days, don't focus on your great day, on your great performance, on your great works, on your great obedience. Thank God. Thank God for his grace. It's all because of his steadfast love. And on your worst day, don't focus on whatever there is to focus on. You run again to Jesus because of his grace. The Father chose you. The Father gave you to Jesus. You can praise him for his steadfast love. This thought will satisfy God's people. This thought, I have been given by the Father to his Son as one of his special people. Frankly, that's the only thing that will satisfy us. And the peace of God will keep our hearts and minds Three very important words: in Christ Jesus. May God satisfy us today with his steadfast love. And may that steadfast love of God for us as his people motivate us to praise him and to serve him with hearts that rest in him, because I'm accepted in the Beloved. Not because of what I do, not because of what I am, but because of who Christ is. And we rejoice and we're satisfied in Jesus today.